On Friday evening, we considered in part many things about Jesus as the Lamb of God, and we considered in Revelation chapter 5 the image of the Lamb, though slain, standing. Though slain, standing, and that Jesus died for our sins, yet death could not hold him. He rose, and he lives now. He lives and reigns in heaven. And we who are united to him by faith have life right now in him. And though we still face death in this life, for believers, at the moment of death, our souls are made perfect in holiness and enter into life in the presence of God while they await the future final day and the resurrection of the body. And we see some of those glorious truths of the doctrine of our glorification in this chapter that we're looking at this morning. I decided to, for Easter Sunday, to skip over the section in Revelation on Babylon the prostitute. And we are instead looking at, we'll circle back to that on another Sunday, but this morning we are just skipping ahead to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading and preaching of God's holy word. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that time, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of God. Well, this today is a highly and passionately debated and somewhat difficult passage of Scripture. What we're going to do is, and some of those questions we addressed in the Sunday school class, I'm not going to go through all of those at this time again, but we are going to go through this chapter, and first we're going to set the stage to get our bearings on where or when we are at in Revelation chapter 20, and then we're going to look at three key phrases in the chapter, two identifications and one relationship between those two identifications. So we'll get to that. But first, we're going to set the stage on where we're at or when we're at in the book of Revelation. And I've said before that Revelation is organized in six repeating parallel sections that all from different perspectives and with different emphases and with increasing intensity or end time focus as they progress, but all focusing from different perspectives with different emphases on the entire period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, his first coming and his incarnation and life and death and resurrection and ascension. And then his second coming in the final judgment. And they are parallel, but they're also progressive. That are escalations and of intensity in them. And especially here in this final section of Revelation, where we are taken further into the future with more detail and description of both the final judgment and the eternal blessedness of God's people. That will come primarily in chapters 21 and 22. But here, in chapter 12, a chapter where there are a lot of parallels with chapter 20. In chapter 12, we left off with Satan, who is raging against God's people during the intertestamental age. And now, here in chapter 20, we see his final end and doom at the end of the chapter. And remember, from chapter 12, when we looked at that chapter, we saw that Scripture teaches that the gospel brings about a two-stage victory. In Jesus' first coming, he achieved a decisive victory over Satan. In his second coming, he will bring about his final victory over Satan. And in chapter 12, Satan's decisive victory came when he was defeated in a heavenly battle and was hurled out of heaven, cast down to earth, after which, though still filled with fury and raging against God's people during his remaining time, we saw that his power was limited in two ways. His accusations against God's people lost their basis, lost any basis or power. And he was frustrated in his attempts to bring ultimate harm to God's people. He was prevented from being able to do so. And now in chapter 20, we see similarly that Satan is bound and cast down into the abyss in verses 2 and 3. The abyss is not the place of his final judgment. That comes at the end of the chapter in the lake of fire, and it's distinguished from that. But that his decisive victory has come about in the first part of the chapter, his being bound and cast into abyss, that is the decisive victory that came in Jesus' first coming over Satan, which is described as a period of 1,000 years, which extends, a figurative period, which extends from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. His first coming, Satan's decisive defeat. His second coming, Satan's final defeat. And that 1,000-year period of Satan's binding, we'll see, then is followed by, at the end of the chapter, the final judgment. And we'll see, concurrent with that 1,000 years of Satan's binding is the 1,000-year reign of the souls of believers in heaven, described in verses 4 through 6. Both those refer to the same time period, the age of the church, when the church is persecuted, but also the gospel goes forth to the nations, and the souls of believers who die live and reign in heaven with Christ. And just like in Revelation chapter 12, at his decisive feat and during the gospel age, the age of the church, this present age, Satan's defeat limits his powers. Like we saw in chapter 12, we see his power limited, curtailed, curbed in a specific way. Verse 13, he is kept from deceiving the nations. And that specific limitation of Satan's power corresponds to a distinctive feature of the gospel age, that the gospel goes forth to all nations. And this describes, refers to a important redemptive historical shift that we see in Scripture. Whereas in the Old Testament, the gospel, the light of God's truth and revelation, was primarily limited to a nation. And not exclusively, there were people from the nations who came in to the nation. But the gospel age is very different from that, because rather than the truth of God primarily being contained in one nation with occasional people from nations coming in to it, now the truth and light of God goes out. It goes out to all nations. Jesus, in his great commission, called his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. And that commission, we see in the book of Revelation, was successful. Because when we get a glimpse into the eternal state of God's gathered people, the countless multitude, who are they composed of? Who is that countless multitude composed of? People from every tribe and nation and tongue and language and nation. Jesus sent his disciples to preach the gospel to all nations. That proclaiming of the gospel to all nations was successful. It was not prevented or prohibited by God's enemy. And God's people were called from every nation. See, how is the Great Commission possible? If Satan were to continue to hold and deceive the nations in darkness, as he had in the Old Covenant era, it's because Satan has been bound. He is kept from deceiving the nations. And this is the redemptive historical shift, such that during the gospel age, the deceptive influence of Satan is curtailed, such that he cannot, by his deceptions, successfully prevent the spread of the gospel to all nations. And so, the church's proclamation of the gospel to all nations will be met with success. And this is consistent with what we read of Jesus' description of Satan's defeat in the advent of his earthly ministry in the gospel accounts. In Matthew, in the first coming of Christ, in which the binding and falling and casting down of Satan, in connection to that is the proclamation of the arrival of the kingdom of God and the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. In Matthew 12:29, Jesus describes Satan's binding, the same word used here in Revelation 20. Jesus describes Satan's binding as evidenced in his casting out of demons, which signifies the arrival of the kingdom of God, because the king has arrived. And because the gospel has come, because the king has come and Satan has been bound, the gospel of the king will go forth to all nations. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus describes Satan's fall from heaven. When Jesus sent his disciples out to preach and to cast out demons, and the disciples come back and say, even the demons submit to us, Jesus connects that statement replying, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus directly connects their missionary activity and kingdom power activity with Satan's fall and defeat. And most importantly, in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. You see, the driving out of Satan, and that is the same verb as the root verb of Satan being thrown down here in Revelation 20. The driving of Satan out is connected to the drawing of all nations to Jesus. And most significantly, in the context of that, what prompts that speech of Jesus is Greek people coming to inquire of Jesus, people from the nations. Satan's inability then to deceive the nations, his binding is related to his inability to deceive the nations, which means that he cannot prevent the gospel from going forth to all nations to bring salvation to people from all nations. And so God's church will be a countless multitude from every nation. Now, you know, in one sense, Satan is always deceiving. He leads unbelievers astray, we saw in chapter 13. But he cannot successfully deceive God's elect. He cannot prevent the gospel from going forth to all nations through the witness of the church. He cannot frustrate God's purposes to redeem people from all nations because he's been bound to prevent him from doing so. God's light and truth will prevail and conquer hearts and draw and bring people from all nations out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Doesn't that give us confidence then to do what in Revelation we've seen the church is called to do? To be God's witnesses, to proclaim the truth of the gospel to all nations. It gives us confidence because we know that that will be a fruitful rather than a vain endeavor because of God's power over his enemy. The 1,000 years of Satan's binding, which is followed, we see in verse 3, by a short time in which he's set free. And then this is picked up then in verse 7 through 10, which describes that short time he's set free, the last battle, which culminates in his final defeat and final judgment. And so skipping ahead, we're just going to skip ahead to verses 7 through 10. His final defeat is described there, where after the 1,000 years of being bound, he's released from prison. He gathers God's enemies from around the world and marches across the breadth of the earth and surrounds the camp of God's people. And possibly this is referring to an intense but limited time of persecution just prior to the return of Christ. But what we read next, you know, Satan is marching across the earth with all, gathering all God's enemies, and he circles around God's people. You just imagine this, like, hopeless, you know, this menacing, arrogant Satan against people who maybe are tempted to despair at the enemy that surrounds them. What do we read next? Verse 9, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. God will finally and decisively defeat Satan and all of his opposition gathered in its fullest strength for this final showdown. It comes to nothing. It is over before it begins. Fire comes down and devours them, and they are thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. But until that defeat, in this present evil age, he is at the same time bound. He can't successfully oppose the spread of the gospel to the nations. Yet at the same time, we saw in Revelation chapter 12, he rages still. He wages war against the offspring of the woman. He is filled with fury. In chapter 11 and 13, we saw that his henchman, the beast, puts people to death, conquers God's people. But even there, we saw that he cannot bring ultimate harm to God's people. Even there, we saw that even though he puts them to death, he martyrs them, or in the language of the image of chapter 20, he beheads them. Even though he conquers them, they conquer him. Because even though he puts them to death, they live. In their being conquered by him, they conquer. Because when he puts them into death in this life, they enter into life. And that sets the stage for our three key phrases we're going to look at. We're going to look at two identifications and then one relationship between those. The first identification, verse 5, this, and that this captures verse all that he says in verse 4 through 6. This is the first resurrection. Second identification, verse 14, this is the lake, the lake of fire is the second death. And then the relationship between those two, verse 6, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. The first resurrection is explained in terms of its relationship to the second death. That those who participate in the first resurrection need not fear, will not experience, will not face the second death. It has no power over them. So we're going to work backwards. What is the second death? And then what is the first resurrection? The second death in verse 14 is identified as the lake of fire. It is the place where after the final defeat of God's enemies, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, they are thrown into the lake of fire, verse 10, which is the second death, verse 14. And it is the place where death itself and Hades, the realm of the dead, will be thrown, verse 14. It is the place where after the final judgment of humanity, all those whose names are not written in the book of life are thrown, verse 15. This mention of the book of life is the final judgment. And those whose names are not written in the book of life, this would be those who do not believe in Christ, those who worshiped the beast and had his mark, sided in allegiance to him in opposition to Christ. Those whose names are not written in the book of life, who experience the second death, who are thrown into the lake of fire, are unbelievers. And we learn, verse 10, that the fate that they experience, the second death, is eternal death. It is the place of final and eternal punishment that we've seen before and considered before in Revelation, where they will be tormented, verse 10, day and night, forever and ever. It's eternal and final. The Bible teaches that before the final judgment, there will be a general resurrection, one future day in which all those who have died will rise out of the grave. All will rise, but not to the same end. Some to everlasting life and receiving the resurrection of the body. Others to everlasting shame and death. And verse 13 describes this in the sea and death and Hades giving up their dead. This is a reference to that future general resurrection. Believers aren't mentioned here, but certainly wouldn't exclude them. They are mentioned because the focus here is on those who will go on to experience the second death. The fate of the unbelieving dead is the focus, but this is the general resurrection. And in Daniel chapter 12, where we also find reference to God's book and names being written in it are those who are delivered, which is clearly forms some of the Old Testament background here. In Daniel chapter 12, we read, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth, who are dead, will awake. Some to everlasting life, and others to everlasting shame and contempt. In the New Testament, we see the same idea reinforced by Jesus himself. In John chapter 5, a time is coming, one future day, when all who are in the graves, believers and unbelievers alike, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out, but not to the same end. Those who have done good, believers, will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. One future day, a general resurrection of all who have died, with two very different results. The dead will rise out of their graves, but with very different results. And in Revelation chapter 20, the focus is on the result for the unbelieving dead who rise on that day to be judged and condemned to everlasting shame and death. The unbelieving dead, that's the focus of those. They're actually mentioned earlier in the chapter. Back in verse 5, most translations will indicate this as a parenthetical comment because it is this group, the rest of the dead, the unbelieving dead, who did not come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. They are set in contrast to the believing dead, who we'll get to later, who do live and reign with Christ during this age. But these, the rest of the dead, do not live and reign with Christ during this age because they are the unbelieving dead. They do continue to exist, but that existence cannot be called life because they are cut apart from God. They are separated from Him. They do not share in the life and reign of Jesus in this age, which is, we'll get to this, we're getting ahead of ourselves, which is the first resurrection. They are excluded from that through the entirety of this age and forever. And at the conclusion of that 1,000 years, until that 1,000 years is ended, when the rest of the dead who do not come to life during that 1,000 years, what does happen at that 1,000 years at the conclusion of this is that they rise out of their graves unto judgment and condemnation. They will experience the second death. During the 1,000 years, they are excluded from life and reigning with Christ. At the conclusion of the 1,000 years, they experience the second death, which is eternal death. And that there is a second death, of course, implies there is also a first death. The first death is the death we all experience in this life, physical death. The second death of Revelation 20 is the death that unbelievers will experience in the next life, eternal death. See, when sin entered into the world, all of humanity with sin died. Experienced an immediate spiritual death in which we are separated from God, the source of life, and enslaved to sin, which is death. And that spiritual death then kills us. And we will experience physical death as a consequence of that. That spiritual death will lead to physical death, the first death. And if what Revelation chapter 20 is saying, that if you experience physical death while still spiritually dead in your sins, that becomes eternal death, in which that spiritual death reaches its deepest, fullest, and most abiding and irreversible state, separated from the blessing of God's presence forever, experiencing only the curse of His wrath, without hope, forever and ever, which is the lake of fire, which is the second death. Without Christ in your life, you are dead. And your destiny, apart from Christ, is death. Separated from God, the only source of life and joy. But while you live, there is opportunity to find life for your dead soul. New spiritual life that is given to us in this life in Christ, such that we are no longer spiritually dead, but spiritually alive right now in Christ. And if spiritually alive, we will still, unless Christ comes back first, we will still physically die. But that physical death leads to life. Eternal life, not eternal death. That physical death is the first resurrection. That's our second identification. In verse 5, we read, this is the first resurrection. And the this is refers to what's already been described in verse 4. Those who came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. These the souls of the believing dead, who at their death came to life, because at their death their soul entered into the presence of God to live and reign with Him right now. The first resurrection corresponds to physical death, when the souls of believers at their death live and reign with Christ in heaven. And we see in the text, where is this reign? We see that it's in heaven. There's no mention of earth in verses 4 through 6, but rather we see a vision of heaven signified by the mention of thrones in verse 4. In Revelation, the word thrones appears 47 times. In only 3 of those times, the reference is to an earthly locale, and all 3 of those earthly locale references refer to Satan or the beast's throne. Every other reference to throne is in heaven. Certainly here, that is the case. Not only are we see it's in heaven because there are thrones there, but we see it's in heaven because there are souls there. Disembodied souls who live and reign with Christ. Souls live in heaven. This life and reign is in heaven, and who participates? The souls of deceased believers. Verse 4 makes it clear that these are the souls of the believing dead. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. These descriptors in Revelation describe believers. And later on, we'll see that by implication, their names are written in the book of life. These descriptions describe believers. This is consistent with how the book of Revelation describes the church. The believing dead, in contrast to the rest of the dead, the unbelieving dead, who do not participate in the first resurrection, but rather participate in the second death, the believing dead participate in the first resurrection. Now, often in Revelation, though these believing dead are specifically identified as beheaded martyrs, as is often the case in Revelation, these martyrs represent all believers, as the church is often described in Revelation as a martyr church who lives faithfully to Christ at any cost, even unto death, rather than worshiping the beast. And in fact, the imagery of beheading, I believe, is packed with biblical symbolism here. What was the first promise of gospel victory? Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, the Christ, would conquer God's enemy, that ancient serpent, through a fatal blow to the head. He would crush the head of the serpent. And in the Old Testament, some of God's enemies are defeated with a fatal blow to the head. Sisera, Abimelech, Goliath. But in the New Testament, interestingly enough, it seems as though God's enemy seeks to inflict this fatal blow on God's people. John the Baptist is beheaded for his faithfulness to God's truth. God's people in Revelation then are cast in light of John the Baptist, beheaded for their faithfulness to Christ. And this imagery of God's people being beheaded suggests that God's enemy is trying to inflict this fatal blow that's reserved for God's Messiah on God's people. But it is to no avail. Because you know what happens when he beheads them? They live and reign forever. They live and reign with Christ. Are they conquered? Well, their physical lives are ended, but are they conquered? No, they are reigning. That is a sign of victory. They aren't defeated. They're victorious. Are they conquered? No. Do they die? Well, yes and no. Physically, they die. But do they die? No. They live. Even though they die, yet do they live. Their souls live with Christ, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years throughout this entire age until Jesus returns. This is the first resurrection, the present reign of the souls of believers who have died with Christ in heaven. The first resurrection is a life and a reign in heaven that is happening now, participated in by all fellow believers who have gone before us and which we will enter at our death unless Christ returns first. We saw already that there is a second death, suggests there is also a first death, that there is a first resurrection. The resurrection of the soul into heaven at death implies also that there is a second resurrection. And the first death is physical death. The first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection of the saints at their death. The second death is the eternal death of the wicked at the judgment. The second resurrection is the physical resurrection of the saints at the final judgment, the resurrection of the body. Though they die, yet they live. This is exactly what Jesus promised when in John chapter 11, he declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? See, these who have experienced the first resurrection, were they conquered? Were they killed? Yes and no, even though they die, yet do they live, because they live in Christ. When those who believe in the one who is the resurrection and the life, even though they may die, they live. And even though they die, it can be said of them that they will never die, because death for them has been radically transformed from devastating conqueror into transition into fullness of life forever. When we die in Christ, our death is entrance into life. This is the first resurrection. Though they died, John is given this wonderfully hopeful and consoling and comforting and strengthening vision, that though they die, John sees them alive, not in body, but in soul, not on earth, but in heaven, living and reigning with Christ, enjoying life in him and fellowship with him. And for a church that is being persecuted, as it was in John's day, for a church that is being put to death for their faith, or was being threatened with death for their faith, do you see how comforting and encouraging, courage-giving this is? The souls of their fellow believers who they saw die, who were put to death, through John's vision, they see alive. Death did not conquer them, but death was their resurrection into life, their transition into fullness of life. Not conquered, but reigning victorious with Christ the victor. Not dead, but alive with Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Though they died on earth, John sees them in heaven. Though their bodies lie in the grave, their souls live in heaven. When believers die, though our bodies rest in the grave, our souls live and are immediately made perfect in holiness and enter into the presence of God, where we enjoy him forever and wait for the resurrection of the body. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. They live and reign with him now. And when we die, we will join them in that life and in that reign with Christ. Death has no power over us. That is the Easter hope. That is resurrection hope. Doesn't that free us from living in the fear of death? Doesn't that give us courage as we face death? Doesn't that empower us to stand firm against the beast's temptation to compromise in our faithfulness to Jesus? What can the beast offer us? A short extension on this fleeting life? Mildly circumstantial improvement in the circumstances of this life? But at what cost? Eternal death. Who would make that trade? Doesn't this strengthen us to stand firm against the beast's temptation to compromise? And doesn't this give us living hope? When we deal with the sadness and grief of death up close in this life, when we weep the tears that it brings, when we feel the sadness that it brings, we grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Because the resurrection of Jesus, his victory over sin and death, gives us hope, a real, a living, an eternal hope, because it gives us resurrection life in Jesus forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this message of hope and comfort and strengthening that we find in your word. We thank you that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is life, and death could not conquer him, but he conquered it. He stands victorious now. He shares and gives by his grace that victory to those who believe in and follow him. And so in him, we have life. In him, we have hope. Even though we die, yet shall we live. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.